To turn you now in the Word of God to that portion we have reached in Isaiah's prophecy. Reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 21. And I shall read to verse 12. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 21. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, A lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Jumah. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, in our ongoing study of Isaiah's prophecy, we came to the words of chapter 20 and this remarkable and very difficult experience which Isaiah had as he was commanded of the Lord to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. And this unprecedented and scandalous activity to which he was directed, we saw, which was by no means precedent. It was an exceptional instruction to give an exceptional message in exceptional times. Yet nevertheless, it was to serve as a illustration, particularly for the inhabitants of Ethiopia and Egypt, who imagined that they, being great historical empires, might withstand the oncoming Assyrian onslaught from the east, to tell them that quite to the contrary, they would be invaded and conquered by Assyria, as afterward proved to be the case, and many of their inhabitants would suffer the same indignity and would be taken away captive. And we sought to consider the spiritual applications of these very words, because we observe throughout Scripture that this state of nakedness is used as an allegory, as an analogy of man's state by nature, man's state in the sight of God, altogether unfit to appear before him. And the tragedy of the matter is, when natural man boasts himself that he is nothing of the kind, indeed, even when those professing the name of Christian imagine that they are in and of themselves perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. But we considered how all are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4, and how that conscious of our state, we are exhorted from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself to buy of him white raiment that we may be clothed. Well, sufficient by way of recap on what we previously considered, we come with the Lord's help this morning to this 21st chapter of Isaiah, and you will notice that the pattern that has been followed for several chapters now is continued here, and we are presented with more burdens, more visions or prophecies which Isaiah was given to announce to the benefit of nations surrounding Israel, to other locations. In and of itself, we have remarked this would have seemed strange to Isaiah's primarily Judean audience. What would God say to nations round about? Why would God make promises of blessing even and deliverance to heathen nations? Well, of course, in this we have so many glimpses of the New Testament age and of the future spread of the gospel in the purposes of God, even to Gentile lands, even to earth's remotest bound. Well, once again, in chapters 21, you'll see, 22 and 23, it continues, we have more of these burdens for the benefit of other nations. And there are three contained in this 21st chapter, which perhaps belong together, although we will consider just the first two this morning. The burden of the desert of the sea begins in verse 1, and then we have the burden of Duma in verse 11, and then in verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. And there is considerable debate and dispute amongst the commentators and the linguists and the historians as to where exactly these prophecies were intended, and particularly this first and longer one from verse 1 of chapter 21, as to precisely what might have been intended by this expression, the desert of the sea, because this is the only place where it occurs in Holy Scripture. And some have suggested that here is a reference to Babylon itself, and that the sea, or the great body of water, is the river Euphrates, and the desert has a reference to the marshy area that lay around it. But I personally prefer, with one or two of the commentators, the notion that these three prophecies in chapter 21 were perhaps directed to various nations around the south and east of Israel, because Edom is particularly mentioned in verse 11. You'll notice its capital city, Seir, is there. And then also Arabia is mentioned, the deserts of the Arabian Peninsula, in verse 13 and onwards. So it is perhaps sensible to understand verses 1 through to 10 to have reference to another nation, one of these nations bordering the Red Sea and the regions around the Arabian Peninsula, which would, of course, fit this description of deserts by the sea. However, you will observe that Babylon has a mention in the course of this prophecy, and that certain things are spoken concerning Babylon. Now, this is relevant and pertinent, because as we have observed from these other prophecies, after the Assyrian conquest had come and their time of prominence was over, the Babylonian Empire would rise up in their wake and effect another conquest of that region of the world, and nations which thought that they had escaped perhaps from the Assyrian invasions would subsequently be conquered by Babylon. And then, after a period of some 70 years of Babylonian prominence, the Medo-Persian Empire would be raised up of God to conquer the Babylonians. Now, these events were all still many years into the future at the time that Isaiah prophesied them. And if these words seem enigmatic to us in some ways, they must have been equally so to Isaiah's original hearers. Because in the moment that Isaiah spoke, it was the Assyrians who were the big news of the day, the great threat from the east that was sweeping in upon all these countries. It would be over 100 years before the Babylonian Empire rose to prominence, and then nearly 200 before it itself was overthrown. But God, who is sovereign over all these things, God who knoweth the end from the beginning, God who disposes and appoints all these things long before they come to pass in our experience, could speak very particularly and definitively upon these things by his prophet Isaiah. And so we may understand these verses 1 to 10 of Isaiah chapter 21 as having Babylon and its fall as something of their subject, but were perhaps delivered to a nation or a region that would in future times suffer from Babylonian invasion and conquest. And as such, the ultimate demise of the Babylonian Empire would be of significance to these people to whom Isaiah spoke it. The reason that I have chosen to take these two visions together, that to the desert of the sea and that to Duma or Edom in verses 11 and 12, is because you will perhaps notice that a common theme unites these two prophecies, particularly that in both cases, the vision that Isaiah was granted involved a character or a particular office or duty, namely that of a watchman. And both in the words which he speaks to this region, described as the desert of the sea, and that which is directed to Edom, he has much to say on the theme of a watchman. And this, of course, is a subject which will come up again in the prophecy of Isaiah, as perhaps you know, other more well-known passages speak upon this topic as well. And it is upon this theme of the watchman that I would like us to center our thoughts more particularly this morning, with the Lord enabling us. So Isaiah is granted a vision. And the vision which he beholds is long into the future, but he is caused to glimpse something of the downfall of Babylon, this coming oppressor of the region and of these lands. And it is a grievous vision that Isaiah beholds, to see a vast city, a great empire, falling under the cruel ravages of another empire, and falling victim to war and international conflict. A grievous vision is declared unto me, he says, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, which was a region in Persia, besiege, O Media, is the Median Empire mentioned. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. And being granted by God a glimpse of these future events, he is very troubled by them. He is physically affected by that which God revealed to him, and the pictures or images perhaps which were granted him by divine inspiration. He was bowed down at the hearing of it. He was dismayed at the seeing of it. His heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear. And perhaps once again, Isaiah saw something of what would actually happen 2 centuries into the future when Babylon fell to the Elamites, the Persians, the Medes, that it would be a night of pleasure. Daniel chapter 5 gives us the actual record when King Belshazzar, or the prince regent Belshazzar, was enjoying all the pleasures of this life, indulging all his carnal and fleshly appetites. And it was at that very time that invasion occurred under Cyrus. And those who had been so busily preparing the table and eating and drinking, the princes and nobles of Babylon, Isaiah, seeing this vision, or having, as it were, a sort of waking dream of these things, cries out to them that they should watch in the watchtower, that they should get up from the table and from their eating and drinking, and instead anoint the shields, prepare weapons of war for their defense. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, and let him declare what he seeth. and the tense perhaps in verse 7 are a little confusing. The linguists tell us that the sense here is really that he is being instructed to look out particularly to see if chariots come in double columns. Let him declare what he seeth. Let him say if he sees a double column of horsemen. Let him say if he sees chariots hauled by asses or by camels. And it is interesting to note that the secular historians, Xenophon and Herodotus, who both describe the fall of Babylon to the Persians, do include all these details. That Persian military tactics was to send their cavalry in a double column arrangement, and that also they were almost unique historically for having used chariots hauled by asses and camels. I was completely unaware of this. Perhaps you knew, but apparently horses are terrified of camels on the field of battle, and the smell of camels disturbs them greatly. And the Persians used this to a military advantage. They used military vehicles hauled by camels, and any other vehicles of their own were hauled by asses, which were apparently less disturbed by the camels. And if they met an opposing army relying upon horses, well, they had a distinct advantage, as the enemy's horses would likely flee away. Well, here it is, described in precise detail 200 years before it happened in this prophecy given by God to Isaiah. And so here is a watchman given very specific instructions to stand upon the watchtower and to observe whether these enemies are coming against the city of Babylon. And he hearkens diligently with much heed. And then after some time has elapsed, we are told in verse 8 that he cries out. And there is perhaps a preposition missing here. Again, the sense of verse 8 is that he cries out like a lion. That is to say, he gives from his watchtower a great roar, a shout that the people might hear, and says, "My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I am set in my ward whole nights, and behold, here cometh the chariot of men. Here comes that double column of horsemen." And of course, the conclusion, the implication of what he is beholding is clear. Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Well, why is this news of significance to the region called the Desert of the Sea, or to the people to whom Isaiah spoke? Well, clearly they would suffer, or have been suffering, under the Babylonian oppression. And so the watchman says to these people, he brings the news to them of the fall of their oppressors, and he says, "Oh, my threshing, the corn of my floor, my fellow countrymen, we who have been threshed and oppressed and trampled underfoot by Babylonian oppression, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I declare unto you." It is for them great news indeed that Babylon is fallen. Well, there's something of the practical meaning and interpretation of these words, but of course we desire to understand something of them spiritually. And the watchman, who is the central character in this vision granted by God to Isaiah, is what we would seek to learn from. Because this matter of watching and of watchfulness, I hardly need to tell you, is central to the scriptures. And we are called upon in this New Testament age to be precisely that, to be watchmen. Now let me just bring to you a few verses to substantiate this, and to begin by saying that it is the duty of all Christians, of all Christians. Yes, we know that in ancient times a watchman was perhaps a single or a few people that were granted that duty or appointed to that position. But listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. There are parallel accounts in the other Gospels, of course. But here in Mark chapter 13, speaking to his disciples primarily in verse 32, he says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock-crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, if we only read that far in what our Lord has to say, we might conclude, well, this duty of watchfulness is perhaps prescribed for a few select individuals. Or perhaps here is an instruction that belonged especially to the Lord's disciples. But look how the Lord ends his remarks here. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. And so many other verses, my friends, we might make reference to, which remind us, every one of us, of our duty to spiritual watchfulness and vigilance. Let me just mention two others here in Ephesians chapter 6. You know this familiar passage relating to the spiritual armor, the armor of God. And we have this, of course, added about how we use it in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I wonder if you noticed how many times the word all is repeated there in that verse. It is to remind us of the perpetual need for watchfulness in all things. And here it is particularly a prayerful watchfulness. The two things are very closely related. Just one other verse here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. We read this, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This duty of watchfulness, of vigilance, of diligence, of constancy, of faithfulness is prescribed to all the Lord's people, to all Christians. It is a universal commandment for us that it behoves us all to heed. However, it is also true to say that there is a particular application of these words to those who have office perhaps within the local church, or have the duty of ministry or the teaching of others, because to them particularly is an application of these words made. And let me also mention some verses which describe that. And so, for example, you'll be aware of that which is said by Paul to Timothy, where in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, sorry, that's the chapter 4 and verse 5, sorry, he has this to say to Timothy, who, of course, he was instructing in the work of the ministry. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You see how this duty of watching is there particularly associated with the work of an evangelist, with the work of the ministry. And also you will recall the apostle's words again in the Hebrew epistle chapter 13 and verse 17 where he says that we should remember those who have the rule over us, speaking in a spiritual connection, as they who watch for your souls. Watch for your souls. Here again is a particular duty, a particular application of this biblical analogy to those who preach and who teach others, that they should watch, that they should be, as it were, on the lookout on the behalf of and in the stead of others. So this matter of watchfulness and of our being good watchmen and women is clear throughout the Holy Scriptures. But to come especially to our passage here in Isaiah 21, will you notice with me some of the things which are taught us here about a watchman and about what will be involved. So look here in verse 6 of Isaiah 21. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman. For thus hath the Lord said unto me. You will notice that this comes by divine direction, by divine instruction. It is the Lord's commandment. This is not merely a coincidental form of words. It is not hyperbole here in the Scriptures. The Word of God teaches us that it is the Lord's design, that it is the Lord's desire, that it is the Lord's commandment that a watch should be posted. These are not optional extras. These are not the notions of man. These are not, to use a modern parlance, nice to haves. This is the commandment of God. The Lord instructs it. It is the Lord's own direct commandment. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman. Now this word set is very significant in this context. Go set a watchman is there in verse 6. You will see it is repeated here in verse 8. I am set in my ward. Now, I hope you understand the force of this language, my friends. When we describe a thing as having set, perhaps we are using it in relation to a glue or to some repair that we have made, and we say, has it set yet? We mean, is it fixed? Has it cured? Has it become solid? Is it permanent now? And there is precisely that sense in the original. A watchman is being set in perpetuity. You see, my friends, there is no such thing as a temporary watch, is there? As a part-time watch. What possible use would there be in a watchman who perhaps took up his station and scanned the field for 5 minutes or so and then thought, well, that'll do. I'll go about my other duties, my other business, my other pleasures, and I'll forsake that office now and go about something else. It would be absolutely futile, because unless perhaps the news arrived or the danger approached in that short window of opportunity, those 5 minutes or so for which he was watching, then the watch would serve nothing at all. If one is going to post a guard or a sentry, let us say, it is not something that can be done temporarily or just for a few moments. The whole utility and usefulness of it comes through it being done in perpetuity. Through it being done constantly. That is the whole purpose of it, that there should always be that guard set, that there should always be eyes, as it were, looking out and making that watch. And here is the sense and force of the language of our passage. Go and set the watchman. Let it be imposed, let it be established as a thing in perpetuity. Let it be continuous and ongoing. And you notice how that this individual in Isaiah's dream or vision gives an account of himself here in verse 8, which further substantiates this. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. We are called upon in the Scriptures, my friends, to be watchful. To be watchful as Christians, to be watchful, perhaps as Christian ministers. That is not a command that we can pay heed to when it suits us. That we can give some attendance to, perhaps once a week on the Lord's Day. If we are going to be good watchmen, if we are going to be faithful watchmen, we have got to be doing it all the time. That's the point. That's the very point of it. And when we think of some of those things which are involved with this spiritual watchfulness, prayer, diligence, paying heed, having the care and concern of others' souls and spiritual condition, my friends, how dilatory of us it would be if we only did it for a few moments or on odd occasions. We cannot pray one day of the week and say, well, that will do it for the next 7 days. We cannot make occasional intermittent prayer and say, well, let's hope that that will do and achieve some good. We cannot say, well, we are concerned with the souls and the spiritual welfare of our fellow Christians on a Monday, but well, on a Tuesday we are less concerned now and other things have taken our minds and our attentions away. No, my friends, if we are to be watchmen, we are going to have to be set as watchmen. We are going to have to do it always. We are going to have to do it continually. And that is going to be difficult. Arduous and challenging. I stand continually, says this poor man in verse 8, upon the watchtower in the daytime. In the daytime. Oh, you think that's all right in the daytime? Can you imagine, my friends, being stood upon the top of a tower in the daytime in the Middle East? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Perhaps a little bit of shade might have been afforded, perhaps some sort of cover upon the top of this turret or this tower, but of course it could not be too complete a cover, or the man would not be able to see out. And so there he must look, and there he must strain his eyes. And wherever this region might have been, we are told that it was a desert by the sea. Imagine that, perhaps. Brilliant. Unrelenting midday sun shining maybe upon vast acreages of sand, and in the distance the sea is nothing more than an almost incomprehensible white blur that cannot be looked upon either. Here is the man straining his eyes perhaps dry, his eyes perhaps watering at the effort involved to look out and to see those things. I stand upon my watchtower in the daytime. And that is not all. I am set in my ward. Whole nights. Whole nights. You know that traditionally, historically, the hours of darkness were divided into watches. And they were so called because there were certain intervals in the night when the watch would be changed. When the shifts would be rotated, and those who had been perhaps keeping a watch for the first 3 or 4 or 6 hours of the night, whatever it might have been, were replaced by the next shift, and a new batch of watchmen came on duty. Well, evidently, hands were short at this time when this man is speaking, and occasions had arrived when there had been no relief, and there had been no one else to hand on the duties to, or to exchange shifts with. And he says, sometimes I am set in my ward whole night. Whole night. Imagine the darkness. Imagine the cold. Imagine the effort being made to keep a lookout under those conditions. Is there something there? Is there not? Is there some torch out there upon the road? Is there some light? Or was it just imagined? The noises may be of wild beasts and of other things happening in the incomprehensible darkness. Is it of significance? What a challenge, what a concern. And yet it must be kept up, and kept up for whole nights. My friends, spiritual watchfulness is like this. It's going to be demanding. It's going to be arduous. It's going to be difficult. There are times when the relatively simple, we might say, task of praying is going to cost us dearly. It'll make our eyes water. It'll have us upon our knees, maybe whole nights. And we're going to have to carry it on in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of doubt, feeling the dimness perhaps of our own sight and our own weakness and our own inability and our own unsureness and insecurity and doubtfulness. And against all those things and against all those odds, the Lord says, watch. Watch in all things. Watch at all times. Watch unto prayer. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day, as the old hymn says. Watch perhaps when you seem to be the only one watching. There's no one to hand you over to. There's no one else to aid you in the duty. There's no one taking the next shift, so to speak. When you're conscious that it's you or no one at all, carry on. Carry on. The Lord's command is that we are set upon our watch. Well, you'll notice what else is involved for the watchman here. He tells us a little more of his duties here in verse 7. He says, he hearkened diligently with much heed. Hearken diligently with much heed. You see, the watchman was not only to use his eyes, he was to use his ears. He was to use his ears as well. These were another of the senses he was to apply to his duties, whether it was in receiving instruction or information from those who set him upon his watch, or listening out maybe for some herald to cry, or for some sounds in the distance that might be token war or conquest or victory songs or marching feet or approaching cavalry or whatever it might have been. Hearken diligently with much heed. Keep listening. Keep listening. And you see, this is part of it too, my friends, this duty of Christian watchfulness. It's about watching unto prayer. It's about watching for the spiritual welfare and benefit of our fellow Christians. It's about looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. But there is also to be this hearkening diligently. That we should heed the commandments of he who has called us to be watchmen. That we should be attentive to what he has to say. You'll see the sense of the words here before us is that this man is instructed in verse 7 what to look out for. Very particular details. This military format of a double column of cavalry. These chariots hauled by asses and by camels. This is the particular thing to look out for. And then after a period of time, he could cry out that he had seen those things in verse 9. This double column of horsemen. These chariots that had been described. He knew what to look for because he had hearkened diligently. And you know, my friends, we cannot watch without also listening. We cannot in our Christian lives and experience be the watchmen and women that we ought to be unless we also hearken diligently with great heed to what the Lord tells us. And here is how he tells us, my friends, we are not, and thank the Lord for it, we are not like Isaiah, dependent upon dreams and visions and extraordinary supernatural inspiration as he was. We have a more sure word of prophecy unto which we do well to take heed, says Peter. And here it is, the Holy Scriptures. Here it is, the mind and will of God in black and white, all of it, compiled together in one place. My friends, what an advantage we are at. What a blessing we have in the Holy Scriptures. Well, let us hearken unto it diligently. Let us hearken unto it with much heed. Because here are our instructions. Here we are told what to look for. Here we are told how to perform our duties. Here we are told, much to our comfort, blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Here are our exhortations, our motivations, the promises of blessing. Hearken unto them diligently. The watchman also, you will note, was obliged to witness some terrible things. Some terrible things. In the instructions that were given him, he would perhaps be warned of what to look out for and warned that it would not be a pleasant sight. In looking out, maybe he was the first to see oncoming war and onslaught. He was the first to see the outcomes of the clash of arms between persons. He was the first to receive the news, sometimes wonderful, sometimes terrible. And you'll notice how Isaiah, who himself, we might say, functions as a watchman here, admits in verse 2 that what was revealed unto him was a grievous vision. It was a grievous vision. In verse 3, therefore are my loins filled with pain. Verse 4, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. You know, my friends, the word of God and the truth of Holy Scripture, it's not for the faint-hearted. The message of the gospel, it's not for the faint-hearted. You know, if we are honest about it, if we are realistic about what the Holy Scriptures have to say, we must admit this, that it is a grievous vision in many places which is declared unto us. There are terrible things told us here. Terrible things said about the consequences of sin and the fall. Terrible things said concerning the wrath of God against sin. Dreadful things said concerning the ultimate lot and destiny of the wicked and the punishment of hell. In this modern age, in much of modern Christendom, these vital truths are steered away from. They are avoided. A veil is drawn across them. And yet, my friends, I hardly need to tell you the Lord Jesus Christ had more to say about hell than about heaven. And yet, perhaps we do not find that in the pulpit in the 21st century. And yet, it is significant to note how on so many occasions when there have been great revivals, great awakenings, much of the preaching of those days has been of precisely this nature. Flee from the wrath to come. Those who, with Jonathan Edwards, of course, in the time of that great awakening in the New World, were familiar with his preaching upon those very lines, that he would, so to speak, in the ministry of the Word of God, hang men and women over the pit of hell. A terrible thing to contemplate, a difficult thing to preach. A thing unpleasant perhaps to consider and hold within our minds, and yet it is part of the necessary duties of those who are watchful, those who are cognizant, those who are sensible of the Lord's dealings. A grievous vision, maybe. It fills our loins with pain. Pangs take hold of us. Our hearts pant. Fearfulness might take us. But my friends, it is the truth of God. It must be borne. It must be heeded. It must be preached. Neither are we given the luxury of keeping these things to ourselves, to keeping the truth to ourselves, to keeping these dreadful realities a secret, putting a gloss on them, maybe. You will notice that the most significant instruction to a watchman after the duty of watchfulness is this in verse 6, let him declare what he seeth. Let him declare what he seeth. What use would a mute watchman be? What would be the use of a silent watchman? Yes, he's got to use his eyes. Yes, he's got to use his ears. And he's got to use his mouth. He's got to use his mouth or he's next to useless. Ezekiel, as you know, speaks of the duties of a watchman also in his prophecy and describes the guiltiness of a watchman who, beholding the sword and seeing it coming upon the land, failing to declare it, is guilty of those who perish on account of it. Well, here God says that the instruction to a watchman is this, let him declare what he seeth. And my friends, as we behold the truth of Holy Scripture, unpleasant though it may be, oftentimes unpalatable to natural man, confounding and contradictory to modern ways of thinking, yet we must declare what we see. We must say it as it is. In this connection, I was reminded of Samuel. Do you remember that account given us in the book that bears his name? We think of Samuel, a record so often sentimentalized in children's stories, Samuel, the young child, encountering supernatural revelation for the first time, and God speaking to Samuel. Most of the children's versions of the story conveniently end before the full weight of the message that God gave to Samuel is revealed. But they were terrible words that the Lord spake unto Samuel. The Lord said to him, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I also will make an end." And so it goes on. God would completely cut off that line of priests that had descended from Ithamar, and which included Eli, his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And of course those things would come to pass later on, when Doeg the Edomite slew all the priests that were there in Nob in the days of Saul and David. And all of this came to Samuel. And we are told, verse 15 of 1 Samuel 3, "And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision." We can understand it. There were terrible words. He was a young man. Eli was this senior figure. He'd been the priest of the Lord so many years. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me. Of all the things that he said unto thee." And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. This is the Spirit, you see. Let him declare what he seeth. Let him declare what he seeth. So Samuel overcomes his reticence, and he launches in, and he tells every whit, and hides nothing. And Eli was obliged to respond, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." The Lord will do what seemeth him good, but let us be sure to declare it. Well now, in verses 11 and 12 of our passage, we have this burden, this prophecy delivered also to Edom, here called Duma. "He calleth to me out of Seir." And here again, my friends, we are given more, we are told more concerning the duty of the watchman, and particularly the duty of Christians, perhaps, in relation to those who watch for their souls. We have said that there is an application of these words to every saint. There is a particular application to those who minister the word of God and who teach it and who proclaim it. Well, if we know that there are those amongst us who do this, who preach, who teach the word of God, who are acting, as it were, as eyes and ears for the congregation, what should our collective attitude towards them be? Well, my friends, to consult to them, to communicate with them, to ask, what do they see, and what would they have us know, or what is the word of God as revealed unto them? We should have a concern to know it. If we go back to the Old Testament picture here and envisage maybe some walled city, and visibility from outside of the city is difficult for those within. They perhaps do not know what the situation is without, but they do know that there are some watchmen posted upon the walls. There are those amongst them who can perhaps see a little further than they can. There are those whose very particular duty is to look out on their behalf. Well then, are they going to disregard these watchmen? Are they going to turn their backs upon them? Are they going to put them out of their minds? No, indeed. "He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night?" Watchman, what of the night? And here the imagery is precisely this, of perhaps an individual awakened from sleep in his house within a walled city, and he is not sure what might be going on without, not sure even what time it is. And so he calls out to a watchman. Perhaps he hears a guard or a sentry going past upon the city walls, who is keeping a good lookout. And he says, "Oh, good evening, watchman. Can you tell me just how late it is, or what hour or watch of the night it is at the moment? How long is it before daybreak? What's going on out there? Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" And so the watchman gives a response here in verse 12, and it is most profound. And we might say that there is something of the requirement and content of the ministry of the word and of preaching contained here. The watchman said, "The morning cometh. The morning cometh." Now you see, my friends, here is a vital part of preaching. Here we are in this present evil world, in this darkness of this sin-fallen sphere in which we live. And perhaps as the people of God, we want to know something about it. We want some word to hang on to in the situation in which we find ourselves. We want to have some hope given us in the midst of our darkness. And so we communicate with our fellow saints. We speak to ministers of God's word. We look to the pulpit for some promise, for some comfort, for some hope. And here it is: the morning cometh. The morning cometh. And my friends, I'm pleased to be able to tell you this. The morning cometh. It is a fact. Our present lives, our present existence, maybe especially events through the course of this year especially, have given us much cause for distress, have been a stark reminder of just how bad things are or how bad things might become. They have reminded us of the fallenness of this present evil world, how it is a sphere stricken by sin, how that this is quite literally the world or the land of the dying. It has reminded us starkly of our own mortality and of the brevity of this present life. What of the night? What of this situation? Is there any hope? Yes, my friends, there is. The morning cometh. The morning cometh. However bad things are, however dark things may seem at this present moment, here is the truth of Holy Scripture. Here is a precious promise indeed. The morning cometh. The dayspring from on high shall appear. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Things will not ever be as they are now, my friends. Oh, they might be for the rest of our natural lives. They might be for the entirety of our mortal existence. But that is not the end for the people of God. Fellow saint, the morning cometh. A morning without clouds. A day where there is no night, which shall never come to an end. That is the reality. That is the truth which I am happy to be able to declare from this pulpit to you, fellow Christians, this morning. The morning cometh. But if that were to be the entirety of my message, it would be somewhat biased. It would be somewhat imbalanced. It would be somewhat partial. The morning cometh, says the watchman, but also the night. But also the night. There is still more night to be contended with. There is still more darkness to be endured. And that is the fact of it. They do say, and I'm not sure if it's scientifically proven, but there is that proverb, isn't there, that the darkest hour is that immediately before dawn. Maybe there is something of that proverb in our verse here. The morning cometh, and also the night. There is still more of the darkness to be contended with. Things perhaps will have to get worse before they can get better. I'm not talking, my friends, in merely temporal and practical terms, spiritually speaking. Maybe things must get worse before they get better. Perhaps, given the general tenor and tendency of man and the course of events as it has been through much of these past two millennia, this is precisely which we should learn to expect, that wicked men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, that perilous times must come. And we must prepare ourselves for them, and we must be vigilant concerning it. And likewise, my friends, for those who remain in ignorance and outside of God, there is only night for them. And this too must be faithfully sounded from the pulpit. The morning cometh, fellow Christian, the morning cometh, child of God, but also the night. This is what must be sounded from the pulpit if the ministry of God is to be true and faithful. And my friends, this is the sort of message that we should seek after and the sort of preaching that we should desire if we are to be faithful and informed Christians. If ye will inquire, says the watchman, inquire ye, return, come. I wonder how many times in the course of his shift a watchman might get a call like this. Might have a person cry unto him and say, what time is it now? What o'clock of the night is it? What hour is it? How long is it from dawn? They might ask him once, he'd go past on his rounds, maybe, and then the same question would come again, maybe from the same person. Did he find it tedious? Was it a burden for him to keep relaying the information, to keep giving the time, to keep announcing the news? Of course not. That was his job. That was his duty. And that, indeed, he would exhort the people to do. If you would desire to know, if you have these questions, he says, ask them. And ask them again. And keep coming and keep returning back to this message, to this word, to this truth. For your own good, for your own benefit, for your own instruction and comfort and hope. My friends, as we give attendance to the Word of God week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Thursday by Thursday, service after service, is it vain repetition? Is it an unnecessary recurrence? Is it a mere duty? No, my friends, we are doing precisely what is described here in these verses. We are inquiring and inquiring again. We are returning and returning again. We come and come again, turn and turn about, inquiring of God, seeking after his word, because this we do know, that the time is passing, that these events are following their God-appointed course, that our salvation draweth nigh, that the end cometh and is in sight. And as we have assembled here again this Lord's Day, my friends, our salvation, the culmination of these events, is nearer now than when we first believed. May we then be motivated and inspired in our own Christian pilgrimage for God's glory, for the sake of our souls. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 787. 787, watch, 'tis your Lord's command, and while we speak, he's near. Mark the first signal of his hand, and ready, all appear. Number 787.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.